Gospel chapter 2. This morning we continue our series going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse. And this morning we reach the 18th verse, finished the context of Levi's call and conversion last week. Mark's Gospel chapter 2 verses 13 through 17. What a wonderful story we were able to catch a glimpse of, you might say, as we were able to see how Jesus came alongside and called this tax collector to come and to follow him. What encouragement that brings us all this morning. We turn now to the 18th verse, and I want you to follow along with me as I read aloud, and then we're going to jump right into the context as we see Jesus receiving a question about his own religion and about his own dedication to the Father. And notice what the text says in verse number 18. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" This morning I'm preaching on this subject, the demands of Jesus upon the world. Let us pray together. Father, this morning we come before your throne, your majestic throne in prayer. And we need you right now to be our teacher and our guide. The Spirit of God would dwell among us in this room, in us, those of us that are the children of God. And that we would learn and that we would be refreshed, strengthened, edified, built up in the faith. There may be people in this room today that are struggling in various ways. In fact, we can be assured of that in a congregation this size this morning. There are people that are struggling. We all are in many ways. So help us this morning, Father, to lay aside all of the demands of life and all of the struggles and all of the pitfalls and all of the things that we're going through, and help us to focus now upon you. And help us to see the demands of Jesus upon the world. And help us to be changed. And Father, if there is anyone in this room today or someone perhaps watching through live stream that's lost, who has never been saved, who has never bowed to the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ as King and Lord and Master and Savior, we pray that today would be that day. Oh God, that there would be spiritual resurrections that would take place in this room. That there would be people that would see that they have truly sought to take Jesus and add him to their own lives, and yet they need to bow to him as Lord today. Oh God, we pray that you would do that you would do the saving as the seeking Savior always does, seeking those who are lost to bring them to faith. We pray that that would take place today. So Father, now as I stand, I pray that you would empower me and give me the strength to preach and to explain the Bible in the way that it should be, that we would not overlook any of the details of this text, but that we would learn and that we would see what you intend for us to learn and see. And Father, that you would build your church, and that you would do so here in the life of Praise Mill. We love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been now going through this series titled King Jesus, we are reminded this morning afresh and anew that Jesus is indeed King. He is Master, he is Lord, he is Sovereign, he is Boss. In other words, he's in control. So in other words, you don't get to just say, I can do life how I want to do life. What you must do is you must say, I get to bow to the King. I am his servant. He is my master, and he is God. We live in a day that's very strange indeed in America, and certainly you know this. I don't have to teach you that. You know it as you watch the news and as you just live life in the culture of America. And what we see in this culture is we see really a buffet of different religions. We know that the history of America proves that we are a history of immigrants. We come to this nation and we come with many different religious backgrounds. Certainly we could say that when the initial people arrived here, you might say in those early days to form a new land, we could certainly say the overwhelming majority of those people were Bible-believing Christians. In fact, they came off of the Mayflower with the 1560 Geneva Bible in their hand. They were believers in Jesus Christ. They were followers of Jesus Christ. They arrived here, and often we forget the fact that there were already some people that were here. And we call them the American Indians. And yet they had their own gods, and they had their own views. And over time in the history of this nation, we have seen other people from other nations come. And as they've arrived here, they have brought their gods and their religion. And so right now, it should not be any surprise to us when we turn on the television and we see there is a clashing of religions in America. Wouldn't you expect that when you have a whole lot of people who have a whole lot of different gods that come to one nation and say, we want to support our God and we want to worship our God? And some of those people are very militant. The Muslim population, I'm speaking of directly by name, because they teach a false god named Allah, and they want to blow everybody else up in the name of their God, which doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. But nevertheless, there is a clashing. And so what do you see in the world of politics? You see the politicians trying to keep the peace, and what do? They say, well, we must have a spirit of tolerance. We must tolerate everybody. We must tolerate every world religion. And we must tolerate everyone in America under that same type of mindset. The problem is when we think about tolerating someone, that does not mean that we should just do lip service to their religion and say we should just allow them to, you know, worship their God. No, we must teach them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they must bow to the true God, and his name is Jesus, and we must teach them that. We must be faithful evangelists. But tolerance is the thing that the politicians want to teach us today. And what that means is that we should just take Jesus, this is what they want us to do, take Jesus and just kind of position him alongside all of the other religions, and then everybody can just be happy. And if you want to just have a few different religions and add Jesus to that religion, then you can do so. No big deal. Let's not all fight over religion. Well, you might say that's a strange day in which we live, but really it's nothing new in and of itself. History has a tendency to repeat itself. And if you go back to the culture of Jesus' day, as he was there in Israel, as he was there in Capernaum, as he was there in Galilee, what you will find is that, guess what? The overwhelming Jewish population, they followed the system known as Judaism. And you know what Judaism was? In and of itself, absent from Jesus, it was nothing different than any other world religion. It gets you to the very same place at the end of the day when you die worshiping and following the system of Judaism without Jesus Christ, then you end up in hell as a religious person. And so what was taking place in this culture is Jesus comes along the scene, and these people that were in Judaism, they had taken the law of God and they had added to it. They had perverted the law of God. And Jesus comes along and he starts preaching and he starts teaching and he starts instructing, and they start questioning Jesus. He comes as fully man, but yet also fully God, and yet with the claims of deity could say, your sins are forgiven, and they would say, how in the world do you have the audacity to suggest that you have the power to forgive sins? Only God has that authority. And as a result, we start seeing that there was a conflict. Now, these religious people would have been very fine with Jesus had he never claimed the power and the authority of deity. Just come alongside our own Judaistic ways and just kind of blend into the crowd, and everybody would have been fine with Jesus. But that's not the way that Jesus came along the scene. He came and he said, "This is what the word says," and they were astounded. "This is what the word says," and they were blown away. And so we see that even in this text as they initially question Jesus' religion. The first thing we see in this text is we see the question of Jesus' religion, and it centers upon a discussion of fasting. Now note this in verse 18. It says, John's disciples, this is talking about John the Baptist, the baptizer, who was out in the wilderness, and people were coming to him, and he was preaching as the prophet and then baptizing people. And it says, and the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were the strictest sect of the Jewish culture. It says they were fasting. But then notice this. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" The scolding question in verse number 18 and following is very clear. They were putting Jesus on trial. They were questioning Jesus' religion. "You claim to be this rabbi, this teacher. Why in the world aren't you fasting?" And so there's an element of curiosity. Perhaps it says people here in the plural, not every one of them maybe had this perverted motive. Some of them perhaps had an element of curiosity. They wanted to know why it was that Jesus' disciples, they weren't fasting when all of the other Pharisees and even John the Baptist and his disciples were fasting. So let's talk about fasting for a moment. First of all, Jewish culture, according to the law of God, required, get this, only one fast per year. Now, some of you, when I started talking about fasting, you're thinking about this big meal that you have planned this afternoon, and you were thinking, "Oh no, I'm going to go and I'm going to just enjoy this great big meal at a restaurant or perhaps at our home," and yet the pastor's preaching about going without eating. That just really just blesses my soul today. Some of you are thinking that. I'm not like Jesus. I can't read your heart, but I'm pretty sure by the facial expressions you were not excited about the subject of fasting. The good news is the law of God for the nation of Israel was this. Only one fast per year, and it was to be on what? Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. And so it was for that purpose of really being afflicted about the sinful nature of mankind and the sacrifice of God for his people. And yet, that was the mandated fast. But the Pharisees, trying to help out God, the Pharisees, trying to fence up the law of God, what they were doing is they were saying, "Well, now, we think that, you know, we should fast, you know, at Yom Kippur, but Let's go beyond that. Let's go to the point of fasting twice a week." So by Jesus' day, they had taken the law of God and the Pharisees, the strictest sect of the Jewish culture, they had taken the law and said, "Let's fast twice a week." Not just once a year, twice a week. So now Jesus has his followers and they're following Jesus, Levi being one of them. Now, leave the tax booth, follow me. He has these disciples who are following him, and people are starting to pay attention. Now, hang on a second. Everyone else is fasting today, but they're over at Golden Corral. That's not fair. They're over at whatever, you know, Hudson's, and they're eating. And we don't get to do that. That's not fair. So we're curious about it. So let's go and let's ask Jesus the question. Some perhaps were curious. Others had a perverted intention and perverted motive. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But the scripture is clear. One fast was mandated, but they were fasting now twice a week. Now, why is fasting important? Fasting is important because it does something to the human body. What does it do? It makes us weak. It makes us realize if we continue doing this for very long, we're going to die. The body is telling you something when you fast. You need food. You need a steak. And you start craving things that you've not even thought about eating. I mean, I can remember fasting and craving olives, and I don't even like olives. Every time I eat pizza, I discard all the olives off to the side. I don't eat them. And yet, I have been fasting before and thinking, if I could just have a pizza loaded down with olives, I would just devour it. But, you know, when you fast, you start thinking about how weak you are, how much you need food. The tendency is, as someone that's just a human being, it's natural for you to say, I have to have food. If I don't have food, I will die. Well, that's what fasting is intended to do. And God wants you to see yourself as weak, and God is strong. And he wants you to be afflicted so that you can then turn to him. And it's a wonderful thing to fast. Now, fasting beyond once a year is not a bad thing for the Jews. In fact, even the Pharisees, to fast twice a week, that's fine and dandy. But the problem was they were starting to mandate it for everyone. If you're going to really follow God, you have to fast twice a week. They were legalists at heart. And as a result of that, it caused great conflict, not only among the Jewish culture in general, but among Jesus with his followers. And as he's now preaching, and they're saying, well, now Jesus can't really be who he says he is because he's not fasting twice a week. Now, fasting is of great importance. Fasting when there's need. Fasting for worship. We as good Baptists, we're very good at eating. Everything that we do, if we celebrate anything, we want to eat. We're just going to get together and we're going to eat. We're going to have a Bible study. There's going to be food. We want to make sure everybody knows right up front there will be food there. Oh, great. Now we can go. We can have a Bible study because there's food there. We're going to have this in the gym. Well, now we're going to have food. And I don't think it's always bad to have food and celebrate. That's just part of breaking bread. In fact, Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the sermon at Pentecost. After 3,000 souls are saved, the very next text says that they were worshiping together, and here's what their worship looked like. It was under submission to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And then as you read down, you see that there was fellowship, and there was breaking of bread, and there was also not just the Lord's Supper, there was also the breaking of bread and fellowship in homes, and we can note that right from the early church's time. So, yes, no fear. Eating and fellowshipping is a great thing. But so is fasting. Fasting is a wonderful thing because then it leads you to a genuine, pure heart of worship. It should be by choice and not mandated by some other external rule. Worshiping is very important as far as fasting is concerned. There are great benefits. The benefits of fasting is that it shows you how weak you are and how strong God is. And then it gets to the heart of the matter. What is your need? You need direction about God's will regarding who you're going to marry, about what job you will choose, whether you should buy that house or buy that or take that promotion. And you could go on and on down the list. I think it's a great thing to fast, have a season of fasting before you make big decisions to make sure that you're disconnecting the fleshly plug of life and saying, I need to know what God wants me to do here. I need to know what God wants me to do. For all of you that just finished the new members class today, some of you in this room may think that this is a strange thing to say, but it may not be God's will for you to join this church. And you should fast and get on your face before God and say, is this where God is leading my family? Now, for those of you that are saying, that's not taught in the church growth manual, I'm pretty sure you just said, it might not be God's will for them to join this church. It very well might not be. But you should fast and pray and try to search out God's will in a pure way. So fasting, there are great benefits from it. The history of fasting tells us that as we look at the church history, and it points out very strong individuals from church history that taught about the importance of fasting. Martin Luther once said, of fasting, I say this, It is right to fast frequently in order to subdue and control the body. For when the stomach is full, the body does not serve, notice this, for preaching, for praying, for studying, or for doing anything else that is good. Under such circumstances, God's word cannot remain. But one should not fast with a view of meriting something by it as by a good work. Notice the caution there at the end of his statement. I agree with that. In fact, when you eat that large meal this afternoon and it's supposed to be like a wonderful spring day, what will you do? You will sleep. You will rest. You will relax. You will not have ambition with a full stomach to say, let's get out the pen and paper and let's parse the verbs and let's study the word. No, you're going to lounge back and you're going to relax. And that's natural. The point is this, don't go through life with a perpetual full stomach. Take time to disconnect yourself from culture, disconnect yourself from, those of you that are saying, well now, the doctor has said that under this medication, I can't fast. Don't believe that, you can fast. From television, from your eye device, from the shopping malls, you can fast from things that clutter your life. And so if your doctor, medical doctor, says you should not go without food, fine, eat your meal, but fast from your television and fast from something. Take something out of your life that's normative and say, I'm going to spend this time in prayer to God and I'm going to depend upon God. Make sure that you're not just looking for any excuse to go without food. The purest of fasts are, again, from food itself. Biblical history tells us that David fasted. We read in Ezra, there was a national fast. We read about the Ninevites, who, by the way, were pagans. And when they came to faith in God through the preaching of a reluctant prophet, the very first thing that they did was fast. In fact, they were so adamant about it, they said, don't even allow the animals to eat. Jesus fasted. Jesus fasted for 40 days. But yet in this text, they came and they said, hang on, you're not following the prescribed mandate of fasting. So, fasting when you're sad, when you're struggling, when you're mourning, perhaps affliction of sin, fast. Fast for the purpose of worship, to repent, to heighten your worship, to bring you to a heightened level of worship. Have you ever thought about what it would do if our church were to fast more often? Worship to seek God's will. But then notice this, there is an element or a motive of accusation. It's not that they just said to him, why aren't you fasting? But hang on, do you notice the comparative here? Why is it that John the Baptist, his disciples are fasting, and the Pharisees' disciples are fasting, but now Jesus, your disciples, they're not? You see the comparison here. You see the comparison. It's kind of like the question from your child when they want something that you've said no to. Well, now hang on. So-and-so's parents allow them to fill in the blank. You've heard it before. There's this spirit of comparison. That's what we do as human beings. Compare. We compare this or we compare that. And that's exactly what they're doing. So there's this element here that's a perverted motivation of slander to Jesus. Your sincerity is not real because you're not fasting. You're not really as spiritual as you think you are. And your disciples aren't as spiritual as they think they are. In fact, this motive might have actually been calling onto the carpet the very claims of deity by Jesus himself. And this element of accusation is very clear. But then we go on in verses 19 through 22 and we see the clarification of exclusivity. There's the question of Jesus' religion, But then in verse 19 and following, we see the clarification of Jesus' exclusivity. Now, what do I mean by exclusivity? I mean this. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me," this teaching, this was at the heart of what Jesus was teaching. In other words, you must bow to Christ or you're not the real thing. In other words, Jesus' teaching was swimming upstream in the stream of Judaism in that day. Well, hang on now. We can prove that we're the real thing. We're the children of God because we fast twice a day and we give alms and we do all these other things. And can't you see that we're the real thing? Jesus would say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me." This is the claim of exclusivity. In other words, Jesus was not there to gain political awards. He was not there to say, "I want to receive the award of political correctness. I'm not here to teach tolerance." But as we read the New Testament, we often find that people enjoyed asking Jesus questions, but they did not always enjoy the answers that they received. They were quick to ask Jesus a question. But now when Jesus said, "All right, now buckle your seatbelts, I'm going to give you the answer," they didn't like it. They didn't like it. So notice the answer that he gives. It really comes to us in three layers. First is the logical layer, the answer that he gives with an analogy. Notice what it says in verse 19. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?' As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." So Jesus says very quickly to their answer, their perverted question, he gives his answer, and his answer was this: there's a wedding celebration happening here. The bridegroom is here. The bridegroom is here. So what's the big deal? You want to know why they're not fasting? I'll tell you why they're not fasting. Why they're not fasting is this: because they're at the celebration and the bridegroom is here. It would be a very disrespectful thing, don't you think, to go to a wedding and sit there and have your face all afflicted and say, I'm not going to eat this cake. I'm not going to eat all of this good food that you provided because I'm fasting. Even the rabbis of this culture would leave with their students and take part in wedding feasts. And they would not fast during those wedding celebrations. And by the way, this culture, wedding celebrations was a very big thing. And so to stand back and say, "I will not fast, I am of the strictest sect of the Jewish population," would have been greatly disrespectful. Disrespectful, irresponsible, and unthinkable. And so Jesus gives this logical answer just very quickly by just taking the analogy of a wedding and saying, the bridegroom is present. They will not fast in his presence. But then the next layer is the promised departure. Notice what we see in verse number 20. The days will come when the bridegroom, notice this, is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. Layer number one, celebration time. They're not fasting now. Layer number two, the bridegroom will be taken away. And when you see this, don't have visions of the limousine pulling up and throwing, you know, bird seed and toilet paper and just married and go off in a wonderful, you know, parade of clapping of hands. Well, that's what we see in our culture of weddings, right? That's how we see the bridegroom and his bride depart, right? It's a celebration. Well, it would have been in a similar way in this culture. But when Jesus says this, there's a layer that he's saying, he's making a point. The bridegroom will be taken away. And this particular verb here has the meaning of being suddenly snatched from their presence. Well, that's not the picture of limousine or horse-drawn carriage or anything like that. That's not the same picture, is it? Clapping of hands and parade and songs and fireworks. That's not the same picture that you would think for a wedding. But that's what Jesus says. the bridegroom would be snatched suddenly from their presence, and on that day they will fast. What day? The day when he's gone. Mark says it like this in chapter 3. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. How to destroy him. How to destroy Jesus. We're in chapter 2. We're going to be in chapter 3 very soon, and we're going to start to see that the intensity, the level starts to build, and they're trying to figure out a way to destroy Jesus. Matthew records it in this fashion. He says, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Luke records it in this way, Luke chapter 6, verse 11. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In other words, these law keepers, they would become infuriated with Jesus and his teaching, and they wanted no more of him. They wanted to destroy Jesus. Bridegroom's here now. They're not going to fast. But when he's taken away, it'd be a different story altogether. They wanted to take him away suddenly, and they would take him away suddenly. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, it says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. If you go to John chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. As we go through the gospel, you're going to see on and on again, you're going to see this mounting pressure. The intensity rises so that finally, by the time we get to the end, John chapter 18 references it in this way, verse number 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. In other words, they found Jesus, and now they were committed to killing Jesus, and they arrested Jesus. And the reference that Jesus makes here of this snatching away, this taken away, comes to fulfillment as they were literally snatching Jesus from their presence. This is the promise that one day things would not end well for Jesus here on earth. That he came not to just sign books and fill up synagogues and teach and or whatever. Listen, he came to rule and to reign as Master, Sovereign, and Lord. What I said at the very beginning. And the question becomes this. Are you today bowing before Jesus as Master, Sovereign, King, and Lord? Or are you just saying, I've got my Jesus here next to me so that, you know, everything's going to be okay? How do you view Jesus? What is your view of this one who is King, Sovereign? So they were asking Jesus a question. Jesus was giving them an answer. And then the third layer of the answer is the illustrated answer. And that's where he uses two parables to give the answer. He starts with a parable of a patch. If you'll notice there, in verse 20, it says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, one patch tears away from it, and it says, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Here's the illustration. You want Jesus to come alongside my teaching, to come alongside your Judaism. And you want it to be this little patch on an old garment, this worn out. And you want it to just kind of sit there as this new, nice little patch. Harmless. But what Jesus says is when you do that, what happens is that when it's washed, it will tear a greater hole and rip this garment into shreds. The point is simply this. Jesus came to do away with the old, and they wanted Jesus to just come alongside and just be a little patch. Jesus said, that's not why I came. I came to do away with your religion. Bury it. It's dead. It's worthless. It's nothing but idolatry. Do away with your religion. Jesus did not come to come alongside our religion. He came to do away with it. Then he gives another illustration about wineskins. In this culture, wine was a very common drink for the people. Provided purity, something good to drink without the presence of bacteria, the way they would preserve it. Notice verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, when you see wineskins, I don't know what your thoughts are about wineskins and what you think and what the imagery that you might have in your mind, but this is what they would do. They would take a goat, and after they killed the goat, they would take its esophagus, and they would literally use it after it was cut and cleaned, the whole animal then cut and washed thoroughly, discarded, take the actual skin of the animal itself with its esophagus, and they would use that as almost like a funnel, and they would sew up this animal's skins from the bottom side so that it literally was an animal skin that turned into a wine skin as it's then prepared for this very purpose. They went through a process of discarding all of the things that would have been, you know, impure in this culture. They would take away all the blood. They would wash it thoroughly. And then they would take the wine and they would pour it down the spout into this sewed up wine skin, and it would preserve the wine. The problem is, as the wine skin would age and it would crack and it would be brittle and it would be old, to take new wine and to pour into an old wine skin would be foolish. And everyone in this culture knew it. It would literally burst it as the new wine would expand and would ferment, and all of that process would take place. This skin would grow and bulge, and it would literally burst it. What Jesus is saying is, just like your old garment, you think that I'm just your patch? Just like your old brittle wineskins, you think you can pour the new wine into the old wineskin? It doesn't work that way. I came to do away with your old wineskin. I came to do away with your old garment. And the point is extremely clear. Jesus is not coming alongside your way of living. You get it? The demands of Jesus are very clear in the Bible, in the New Testament. Don't see Jesus as this, you can just kind of bring him alongside you. I remember years ago when we were on the mission field in Zimbabwe, a group from this church, we went over and they taught us how to share the gospel. And the missionary said, you must be very careful in how you share the gospel here in this culture in Zimbabwe. Because what you will find is that you've heard reports of missionaries coming back and standing before their church and saying, we led 715 people to Jesus while we were over there on our little short-term mission trip. He says, not so. Not so. Because here's the mindset of these people here. What they will do is they will listen to you talk about how good your Jesus is. They will listen to you talk about all of the wonderful things about your Jesus. And as they worship in their view of their culture, which is they would worship their ancestors and other idols, they will be very good at the end of your nice little boxed up presentation of your Jesus cube to say, yes, I will bow and I will pray to your Jesus. And you think, wow, that's wonderful. I've just led the 42nd person to Jesus in 3 days. The missionary said, no, that's not true. What happens is, unless you make Jesus and his demands very clear to this culture, they will be happy to take your Jesus and set him on a shelf next to their ancestors. They want as many idols as they can to cover all the bases so that when they die, they will be assured that they're right with whatever deity is the genuine real thing. Now, years later, as I live in this buffet of religion called America, I say, well, that shouldn't be taught just in Zimbabwe. That should be taught right here in Bible Belt USA. When you're leading someone to Jesus, make his demands crystal clear so that they know that He's not coming alongside your old manner of living. He's not coming alongside your old way of lifestyle. He's not coming as a patch on your old religion. It's not the billboard that says, try Jesus as you're going to vacation this summer. And you see that billboard up there. That is not Christianity. You don't rent Jesus or lease Jesus. And if you don't like him, just turn him back in. That's not Christianity. Jesus came and said, this is Christianity. Your old garment is torn. Your old wineskins, they're brittle. And I didn't come to just come alongside. I came to do away with it all. Came to do away with it all. And so for those of you that might be in this very room today that are saying, man, I just want Jesus to make me happy, and I want Jesus to make me, you know, a good athlete, or I want Jesus to make me a good whatever, a good boss, or I want Jesus to help me reach my goal in business to be a millionaire. And you're just trying to take Jesus and allow him to come alongside you, and you're saying, Jesus, I want you to join me on my journey. Doesn't it look good, Jesus? Look at this journey. I have it all charted out. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to follow these principles. I've been listening to Dave Ramsey. I've been following and reading these books of these CEOs. And man, I've got it all figured out that I'm going to reach all these goals. I'm going to retire. Life's going to be good. So Jesus, I think you would help me reach those goals. So why don't you come alongside my goals and join me on my journey, Jesus? What do you think? Jesus isn't interested in your goals. In fact, you might find it troubling to note that Jesus might turn your goals upside down, your little basket called your plans. He might just flush them down the commode. And the question is Jesus enough? In that very moment, when you realize that that's the way that you've been approaching Jesus, as a genie in a bottle, to just come alongside you and just help you reach your goal and just, you know, every now and then consult him, or every now and then follow his little, you know, moralistic teachings. Is that your view of Jesus? Is that what you think about Jesus? Be cautioned. Jesus will not settle with anything less than sovereign, ruling, king, Lord, master, boss, and you're nothing but a servant. This life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. The price of Jesus Christ's rich, red, royal, redemptive blood. You were not redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with imperishable, such as precious blood of Jesus Christ without spot and without blemish. You have been redeemed as the child of God from the old manner of living. Therefore, put away those old things. Cast them aside. Jesus is not coming alongside you to help you out in life. He's coming alongside to rule your life. And I have seen so many people that say, well, I kind of got my Jesus. I don't have to worry about hell now. That's not so. These people that Jesus was talking to in this text about fasting, you could not get any more religious than these people. And if you're sitting in this room thinking that you're somehow religious enough to impress God, you've been fooled by the devil himself. So repent. Repent while there's time. Repent now. Stop fooling yourself. Jesus is not coming alongside your journey. He's not going to respond to your email. He's not going to RSVP. He doesn't want to ride in your car down to the end goal of your nice little plan that you have mapped out. Jesus is coming to rule your life. And so what you need to do is get on your face and say, Jesus, what does this look like for me, for my life? Because it's not my life, it's your life. And so it's like this. You were walking through the field one day, and you were thinking about the Dave Ramsey, and you were thinking about the CEO and the guru, and you were thinking about all this stuff, and you're kind of stumbling along through life. And as you're stumbling along through life, You're on your way home. You're going through this field. You said, I need to take a shortcut because I've got to go home and tell, I've got to go tell my friends and my wife and my family about this YouTube seminar that I watched. And man, we're really gonna hit it big. And as you're stumbling through that field on the shortcut home, your foot stumbles upon something. And you look down, and to your surprise, there's something protruding out of the ground, and it's covered with dirt. And you say, well, that's kind of odd. I wonder what this is. I thought this was just an old field, and that's kind of weird. And so you start to dig, and you start to pull, and you pull out. And to your surprise, it's the greatest treasure. Far more costly than the end goal that you've just been watching with Dave Ramsey and all these other things. And you're on your way. And now, to your surprise, you've found the greatest treasure in the world. So you realize, I must own this. But the only way that you can own it is to go home, and instead of saying, I listened to the CEO, the guru, read the books, I've got this master plan, instead you walk in and you say to your family, you know that old ugly field down the road? I think we should sell our house and sell everything we have, and I think we should buy it. What? That's ridiculous. I thought you told me in the text message that you had watched this YouTube thing and you had it all figured out. What are you I was expecting to sit down at the table here and you were going to tell me all this stuff you had mapped out and all these plans, and your great master plan for us is to sell everything and to go buy this old field from the farmer? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling you. Why? Because you understand. I found something in that field. It's worth far more than what the CEO guru taught me. And so my little plan is nothing compared to that. So let's sell it all. Let's buy this field. And the next morning, you're sitting there with coffee and the real estate agent comes. What's your plan? Well, I'm selling out. Well, you must have some great plan. Well, you have another house in mind? You have something else you're going to buy? Because, I mean, I have some other things I could show you. No, you don't understand. There's a field about a half a mile down the road, and I'm going to buy that old field from the farmer. Do what? And from that day forward, everyone starts looking at you like you're crazy. You must have lost your mind. But you want the field because of what's in it. Well, I didn't make up that story. Jesus did. Because the treasure is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And it may upset you to know all of your plans, Jesus wants you to discard them. And he wants you to bow to him. And he wants you to say, I am servant. I am sinner. You are Savior. You are sovereign. And I need you more than anything. Well, that's exactly what these people in this text needed to know. And that's exactly what we need to know. They had a question for Jesus. But they did not like his answer. And my question is, what about you? Are you asking Jesus to come alongside your journey? Or does your life look different? Does your life look like you're in total submission to Christ as King and Lord, Redeemer, Savior? Perhaps it is that God has brought you here today to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you would be saved. Why in the world would you wait? Why in the world would you turn him away? Why not sell everything? Why not sell everything and come to Jesus? There'll be no regrets on that day. Let us stand and pray together.